Well, let's see here. The last time we looked at 2 Samuel, we were back in chapter 6, and we saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord. David was turning cartwheels and clapping his hands and rejoicing before God with all of his might. Of course, the reason for David's exultation was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very presence of God, was being brought up into Jerusalem. And of course, David's intention in all that was that God's throne and his throne would be united, and David's throne would then be the manifestation of God's reign upon the earth. And so as David sees this ark coming up into Jerusalem, carried by the priests in accordance with the law, David rejoiced with all of his might. Now, as we come to chapter 7, David's rejoicing again. We didn't read this portion of our text this morning, but if you were to read verses 18 through the end of the chapter, you would find that David once again is exulting in the Lord. The reasons are different this time. Well, the ark is already in Jerusalem, and now David is leaping and rejoicing before the Lord with words, because God has done something very important for David. God has covenanted with him, and God has made great and rich and abundant merciful promises to David. It just would turn out this morning, as we think about this text, that this is perhaps one of the most significant texts in all of the Old Testament narrative literature. Most scholars acknowledge that, so one puts it like this. He says, the prodigious size of this divine pronouncement suggests that the writer intended it to be interpreted as centrally important, perhaps on a plane with the Torah itself. The Lord's words recorded here arguably play the single most significant role of any scripture found in the Old Testament, shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus. So here we have, in this little brief passage, which is fairly significant and fairly large as passages go, where we have direct address from the Lord, particularly in the Old Testament, we have enormously rich and important revelation from God that pertains to David, but pertains to Christ, which means it pertains to us. And so this morning, we need to, with all haste, dig into our passage so that we can draw out some of its riches and then see its profound implications for us today under the new covenant. And so first of all, as we dig into our passage this morning, I would have us know that this passage begins with David's well-meant intention. David's well-meant intention. And before we get to that intention, I think it would be important for us to set up the context here a moment, because chapter 7 forms really what I would call something of a highlight reel. It's something of a highlight reel of significant moments in David's reign. It seems like the author has stopped with chronology, and he's just taken us to a highlight reel and shown us some of the most significant things that happened under David's reign. And here we don't learn about David's sins. We don't learn about his moral failings. We don't learn about problems in his government. We learn good stuff. This is the stuff you think about when you take Sunday school class and learn about David. This is the good stuff about David. Not those ugly stories we've been reading about more recently. We'll read about again. But you see here, this text fits in that sort of highlight reel section. It's important for us to understand that. That means, second of all, it's probably not in chronological order. And that's a really important insight to think about here this morning. Because what we see here at the beginning of our text in verse 1 is that David's living in a great big tricked out house with cedar paneling. And the fact of the matter is, scholars tell us that didn't happen until about 980 B.C. And that means that's about 10 years before David died, which means this is way late in David's reign, because the king of Tyre, Hiram, didn't come down and build this really fancy palace for David until kind of late. And so what we shouldn't think here is that you've had one series of highlight reel moments chronologically after the next. So it comes in chapter 5 that David is crowned king over Israel, and then next he goes and he takes Jerusalem, and then next he beats down the Philistines twice, and then next here comes the ark, and then next here comes the palace, and then next here comes this great covenant. like a whole lot of good stuff is just happening to David and he's scratching it. No, that's not quite it. We should see these things happened over a long period of time. They're just sort of front-loaded here in the telling of the story about David's kingship. And that reminds me of something important. That as we think about this, that it's most likely not chronological, that it most likely happened in the latter part of David's reign, it means that God made these great covenant promises to David when it was very apparent that David was a scoundrel. You've heard the stories about David. He was such a bad father that his own son tried to steal the kingship from him. That's ugly. He's such a bad guy that he committed adultery with another man's wife, covered it up, and then had the guy killed. Now, as you think of all of that, the political intrigue and the moral, spiritual turbulence of the situation, you just kind of stand in awe a second. Because here God is covenanting with a man who has been exposed as a hypocrite and a terribly sinful man. And yet God shows him unfathomable mercy. That's a pretty good place to start this morning because it reminds me of why I'm happy to be a Christian. And that is that Christianity is about good news. And the good news is God saves sinners. God doesn't save saints. It's too bad that gets the headlines too often, that Christianity is about people who, if they're really good about cleaning up their lives, God will show them the rest of what they need to do by grace. That's not what's going on here. In fact, what God does is he reaches down to a terribly sinful person and he showers mercy upon a man who has forfeited every claim to divine grace you could think of. And that's the thrill of Christianity this morning, isn't it? That God saves sinners. That's the thing that causes us to marvel. Isn't that about Christ what leads you to stand in awe of him? Is that he says, I didn't come to save those who are healthy. They have no need of a physician. I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God comes to one of those lost sheep who's a failed shepherd, and he speaks words of kindness to him that are just absolutely staggering and thrilling. And so we think about that this morning. The timing is important. Now we look at the expression of David's sincere, well-meant offer. You see in verse 1, it flows out of David taking inventory of his life. And this fits good with this idea of grace upon grace here, because we learn that David is sitting in his palace, and he has rest on every side from his enemies. So that tells us, number one, this is a season of covenant blessing. Because this idea of rest goes back to Abraham and the promises made to him. You find it again in the law, in Deuteronomy and so forth, that God is going to establish Israel in the land and give them rest from all of their enemies. And see here, you see in verse 1 that it's happening in great measure in David's kingdom. He's receiving rest. And verse 2, he's receiving great blessings. As you see, he says, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar." David apparently was sitting in his house one day. And you probably have one of those like I do, a big, comfortable, lazy boy chair in the living room. And if it's quiet and you just sit there for a moment, when you're not distracted by all of life's busyness, it can happen. You just get overwhelmed thinking about God's grace. All of the blessings you have in your life, you know, it's very easy for us in America who are filled in a culture full of materialism and just tremendous riches and physical blessings. And it's hard for us sometimes to take measure of all the goodness in our life because it's just abundant. But even kind of hard-hearted, stubborn people can at moments have that ray of light pierce through as they're sitting in solitude and just stop in their tracks, stunned at how God has showered them with kindness. I think that's what happened to David here, because he's sitting here and he sees there's a great asymmetry. He says, "I've got cedar paneling on my walls," if you like that thing, and I guess they did then. It sounds really fancy. "I've got cedar paneling on my walls," and then he says, but Lord, you live in a house made out of curtains. Now, what's so interesting about this is we don't know what else David said. It's as if Nathan hears David say, but I live in a house of cedar and you live in a house of curtains. And Nathan makes a beeline for the punchline and says, well, go do what your heart desires. Now, I'm sure more must have happened in that conversation. And we learn in verse 5 what was on David's mind. It's about building a house for him. Because verse 5 says, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one that should build a house for me? We'll get to that in a moment. But it seems clear enough that what was on David's mind was this intention to build a house. Now, whether David got that idea because of the gratitude that he had for the Lord, or because he was just doing what kings do in that culture, which is build big temples for their gods, I think that's probably part of it. But I can't help but think that David is truly counting the Lord's blessings to him after all he's done to fail and to forfeit any title or claim to divine blessings. And so David's thinking, what I need to do is do something for the Lord. He's done a lot for me. I need to do something for the Lord. And so he's under a deep compulsion here, and that's his sincere, well-meant desire. Now, that's going to initiate God's response. God's response. We're going to settle in on this point because it's really the substance of the passage. God's covenanting response. And notice, first of all, that God challenges David. And this might seem somewhat remarkable to us, because here David has a really sincere desire to serve the Lord and to please the Lord in something. And God, I can't help but think this is what's going on. God just gives him a smackdown. God says, who are you to build a house for me? Almost like saying, don't get too big for yourself there. I know sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is important to you, but you're going to do something for me? I didn't ask for it. I didn't command it. And you're going to do this for me. So already the question in verse 5 is like a stiff jab. But then you go on to verse 6 and 7, and the Lord removes all doubt. Here he takes David on a walk down memory lane. Notice what he says. For have I not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt? But I have been moving about in a tent and even a tabernacle, wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with the tribes of Israel, commanding the shepherd my people, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now, this is what's fascinating here in the Lord's response. Is basically he's saying to David, it's been 400 years since I've been living in this tent. Have you ever heard me say a word about it? And this is already something that's marvelous to us to think about. That the God who is the maker of heaven and earth, that the God who carries the winds in his fists and scatters the clouds across the sky, is in a tent. I don't know, just think about that for a little bit, and it begins to make you to marvel. The thought that Almighty God would permit this. To live in a shabby tent. Of course, as you think about that for a moment, you begin to realize that's a foreshadowing of the incarnation of Christ. I can never think about that for very long, because my mind just sort of stops. How could God, the Son of God, live inside his mother's womb for 9 months? The mind just kind of stops and it doesn't go past that, because it's just truly a marvel that God would do that, that Christ, as the scriptures tell us, would leave behind the prerogatives of eternal glory and power and majesty and take upon himself a human nature and live inside of his mother for 9 months and then grow up like a normal person and be subject to all the humiliation of this sinful earthly existence. It's marvelous. But you see, that's what God is saying here to David. I mean, he's saying, look, I have been through this. I have been in this tent for 400 years, and I've never said a word. Have you ever heard me say I wanted cedar paneling on my walls or something more sturdy? And the answer is always implied, of course, in these questions. No, I haven't done that. And then the Lord takes it a step further. Now, this is... The Lord reminds David of what he's done for him. And this is quite inspiring to us as we think about it, because here in verse 8 he says, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. Notice his position. You were following sheep around. Remember the first time we met David, back in 1 Samuel 16, he was a pimply-faced boy, and his dad said about him, he is insignificant. That's literally what the Hebrew says there, that he is insignificant. He was the last son in the family. The text indicates to us that he did all the slop work in the house. If the older brothers didn't want to do it, David did it. David wasn't a glamorous person. No one was marking the day that he arrived in this world. CNN wasn't outside the delivery room reporting on the next prince to enter into the world. There was no fanfare. David was just out in a sheep pasture. That's what God says. It's humbling for us to think about where we've been. It's humbling for us to think about where we've been. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, not many of the mighty, not many of the noble, not many of the wise, not many of the earthly glorious have been in the church. You know, Paul says it like it is. See, the church is not full of people who are on the top 100 who's list. Sometimes we think we have more glory. But here he puts David in his place and says, you need a proper perspective on yourself. You were nothing, and I lifted you up from following sheep to be the shepherd of all of the sheep of Israel. And so God speaks to him in a humbling way. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great. Well, let's stop right there. He says, I have been doing all this work for you. Perhaps, David, you've been reading too much of the Jerusalem edition of the Judge Report about your military victories, but the fact is, I'm cutting off your enemies, not you. I'm cutting off your enemies. I've been preserving you, and you've been victorious by my power. Now, all of this sets up a context of grace. It shows us the proper relationship that exists between God and David, and it prepares us to see even more how David doesn't deserve what follows. We've talked about how it comes at a time in his life where he's already exposed himself of forfeiting grace. It also comes at a time in his life where he's able to look back over an extended amount of time and say, yes, indeed, the Lord has just showered me with his kindness. But that's not the end of the story. There's more grace. And so here God makes a covenant with David. God makes a covenant with David. And I've said that word a few times, and you may have noticed as you read the passage with me, the word covenant isn't here, but covenant is here. There are covenant promises here. If you track out the promises that are made to David here, these are the kinds of promises that show up in covenants in Scripture. For instance, you have the land promise that starts with Abraham, right? You have rest in the land that also comes with Abraham and then with Moses. You have talk of a future seed and who will be blessed. That starts with Abraham. So you have connections with earlier covenant language or covenant literature. Then you have covenant language. God talks about unfailing loving kindness. That word is used repeatedly in Scripture to refer to God keeping his word of promise in covenant. He talks about how this seed of David will be his son and God will be a father to him. That's covenant language used not just in the Bible, but in, as scholars point out, in ancient Near Eastern literature to refer to covenant arrangements. But also Scripture does call it a covenant. You find it called a covenant in Psalm 89. Language of oath is used in Psalm 132, which clearly reflects back on this passage. And so we have covenant. You say, well, okay, that's good. Thank you for that. Remember, next time I'm reading this passage, what does it matter? Well, it matters enormously because you see, you have all of these promises. And one thing that's easy for us to do is to read that and say, that sounds like rhetoric. And we all know what we think of rhetoric. It's just empty, right? It sounds nice. It's grand style language, but is there any substance to it? And the fact of the matter is, when God covenants, yes, there is substance to it. Because God not only makes the covenant sovereignly, but God ordains that he will fulfill the covenant. One of the most striking images of Scripture in this connection is found in Genesis 15, when God covenants with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, you're to go out, and he gives him a list of animals he's to kill and then separate their carcasses and make something like a makeshift path. And so Abraham does this, and God puts him to sleep, and there's this image of a boiling pot passing in between those carcasses. That's a symbol of the Lord walking down that pathway and taking upon the curses of the covenant if he would fail. That's how seriously God takes covenant words. He will not fail to keep his word. So when we think about all the things that are listed here, and we're going to connect them to our own lives here at the end of our message this morning, but let's be mindful, it makes an enormous difference that this covenant, that these promises come in the framework of covenant and promise that the Lord will make good on. So let's look at the elements. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time to unfold this, but we'll do our best to sort of draw out the elements here. And I would have us notice that there's sort of a twofold timeline here. There are promises that will be fulfilled in David's lifetime, and there are promises that will be fulfilled after David dies. So look at verse 9, towards the end there. He says, I will make your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. So the first promise of God to David is, I will make your name great. Now, remember, that already stands out sharp to us because God has already told us that he took David from the pasture. And so if you live in the pasture on a daily basis, you don't think of yourself as going to be great. And yet God here says to David, you will be great. You say, well, did that ever get fulfilled? The answer is yes. David was great in his own day. He had kings of the earth visit him. But David's still great in our day. Just reading an article recently where archaeologists seem to have found out of the Hebrew University in Israel, they seem to have found a series of inscriptions in a fortified city from southern Judah that speak about David. There was all kinds of, when I went to school a long time ago, the gray bearded smart people told me that there was no such thing as David. He was made up. All my liberal professors said that. And so I said, okay. But in about 20-some-odd years ago, we found a stela, something with writing on it that said King David. Now, not that I'm going to put all my trust in that, but the fact is the record is confirmed. We're still talking about David. There are people in other parts of the world who are scholars who are talking about David. His name is great. His name is great. Now, the other thing we would see here is that God says he would plant Israel firmly in the land, and we see that magnified in terms of its importance because we're told here that Israel had been bouncing around a lot and really hadn't been secured. You can see that. God refers to the period of the judges, which was a period of tremendous turmoil and turbulence and upheaval in the lives of God's people. And yet God says here, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares this. See that? So God says, I will establish you in the land. Well, did that happen? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. In fact, David made the land so secure and stretched his borders so far that it nearly approximated the land promise that God made to Abraham hundreds of years before. So that is fulfilled. So we have two things here that happened in David's lifetime, but I'd say the real meat and substance of this covenant happens after he dies. And you see that at the end of verse 11. Where you have this promise of David saying, the Lord will make a house for you. Now, this is where you have a play on words in the passage, because as you remember, basically David said, I want to make a house for you to live in. And that, of course, meant a physical temple. And now when you come to verse 11, God picks up that very language and says, no, David, you won't be making any houses. I'm going to make you one. Now, the key is to understand that doesn't refer to a physical dwelling. David already has a big palace. It refers to a dynasty. You can see that in verse 16, for instance. where he puts side by side, your house and your kingdom shall endure. That second phrase, your kingdom, expands upon what your house is. And it's his kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, God promises will endure. Then in verse 12, you have another promise where you're told here that God would raise up a descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So here now we're getting really into the depths of the promises that God is going to raise up a specific son. And you say, well, which one? At this point, David has 16. And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is going to be about figuring out who that person is. We know it's Solomon, but he's got 16 kids. That is sons. Who knows how many daughters he has? But you see here, David has a lot of sons that could possibly be candidates. God says, I'm going to raise up one. And through that son will the kingdom be extended. And then God says, verse 13, this is the third part of the promise. He will build a house for me. Notice that. He shall build a house for my name. And that's really what's answering the thing that drives our text to begin with, right? That David had this well-meant intention to build a tabernacle for God. And then God says, no, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to raise up somebody else. And we have two reasons, and they're not given in this text, why God didn't let David build that temple. And basically, they revolve around David having bloody hands. You're told in 1 Kings 5 that he was too busy fighting people to build a temple, which was true. In 2 Chronicles 22, we're told that he's shed way too much blood. And so God says, it won't be for you. And all those are fair, but we're told David's son will do this. And of course, if you read 1 Samuel 6, that's exactly what happens. 480 years after the people of God were brought out of Exodus, Solomon builds a temple. It takes him 7 years to build that magnificent Solomonic temple. It happened. And then you have a fourth promise now, verse 14 to 15. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him. But my loving kindness will never depart from him. Now, here's what's so fascinating. First of all, God says, I will be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. One scholar puts it like this. He says it's covenant language. He says father-son metaphor finds its covenantal setting in the ancient Near East, where family metaphors express political ties. So here's the first part. God says, I'm going to covenant with him. And because there's this covenantal arrangement that he will succeed you and then his children after him will succeed as kings, that it's a covenant arrangement. And then God goes on to say, based upon that, there will be a family arrangement. And because I'm his father, I'll do what good dads do. I'll discipline him. And, you know, if you're familiar at all, which I trust most of you are, with the language of 1 Kings, you realize God had to do a lot of disciplining. The kings of Judah are bad. The kings of Judah are pretty bad. They do a lot of things that are very, not just unsavory, but downright just bankrupt morally and spiritually. But I got to thinking about that. You trace this out. It's fascinating. Solomon failed immediately. That's the honest truth. Solomon, who probably wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, you can read in there about everything he tried. In fact, it would seem if you read Ecclesiastes and it's Solomon that wrote it, it seems like he tried everything. And he writes it as an old man saying, don't do what I did, do as I say. I think that's a fair way to read Ecclesiastes. Not everybody agrees with that, but I think it's about fair. Solomon tried everything. In fact, he tried having 1,000 wives, which doesn't seem very smart. So here he has this incredibly morally compromised life, and you get to the end of his reign, and so you read about that in 1 Kings 11, where God says he is going to tear the kingdom from him, and it seems all of a sudden like the covenant promises are going to fail. And then verse 13 says, however, I'll not tear away all the kingdom. And he says, one tribe will remain for your son, and notice the language. For the sake of my servant David. Remember that covenant promise we had over here where God says, I will not fail to establish your kingdom. And here, Solomon does everything you could do to warrant having the kingdom taken away. And God says, well, I'll give you one tribe. Now, if you follow that phrase, for the sake of my servant David, you find it again and again and again. It turns out that Solomon's grandson wasn't so good, Abijam. And so God says, all right, for the sake of David's name, I won't take away the throne. Then you come to the next wicked king, Jehoram, 2 Kings 8. And God says, for the sake of David, his servant, he won't take away the kingdom. Then you come to Hezekiah, who mostly was a good king, but he really slipped up at one point. Remember that? And yet, as he prays to the Lord, God responds saying, I will save this city for my servant David's sake. Then Hezekiah is sick and he prays for 15 years to be added to his life. And what does God do? But he answers his prayer saying, for my servant David's sake. Wow, that's impressive. It's not until King Manasseh, 400 years after David, that God's worn out. Because he pollutes not only the city with idols, but the temple. So 400 years, God didn't fail. But you go back to this text and you say, but God says, my loving kindness will not depart. You say, what do we do about that? 400 years is a long time. Robertson, a good Old Testament scholar, says, well, you know, that's a lot longer than the rest of the dynasties around. Egypt and Mesopotamia never had a dynasty that lasted over 100 years. So what do we do? What do we do? Because actually it looks like the promises fail. And I told you the promises are secure. What do we do with this? Well, I think what you have to do is read the prophets. What you have to do is read the prophets because the prophets clarify the Christ focus of these promises. They sweep out the full intention of the Lord. So Amos chapter 9, verse 11, God says, I'll raise up the fallen booth of David. Basically what Amos is saying, that the Davidic dynasty is as good as fallen. But God says, I'll raise it up yet. I'll raise it up again. Hosea chapter 3, you have the same promise. Jeremiah 23, the prophet says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. You can read Isaiah, you can read Ezekiel, you can read Micah, you can read all throughout the prophets that this prophecy, these covenantal promises will be fulfilled. God will not fail. And you know, as we come back to our text, we can kind of see that that's going to happen. Because if you look at verse 16, this is the last of the promises outlined here. God says, your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forevermore. Now, you read that and you say, in spite of what we find in the Kings, something has to give, because you just can't use language like that and say, well, 400 years is good enough. You can't do that. You have to have something more secure. Well, what about Luke chapter 1? What about Luke chapter 1? When Mary is pregnant with child, God is stirring in the waters of history to complete his redemptive program. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and the angel says this, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See that? See where the focus is really supposed to be? This is about a seed of David. Solomon is the type of that great seed. It doesn't end with Solomon. It doesn't end with Solomon's failed grandsons. That promise had a Christ focus, and the Lord knew that. All of these threads of the Davidic covenant are brought up here. The great name, the son, the throne. the enduring throne, the foreverness of promise. We're told that it's in Christ. It's in Christ. And so that's why Dr. Bergen, as he reads this passage, says, this promise seems to vault the portion of the prophecy beyond the bounds of Solomon's reign. Yes, it does. Thank you. That's true. It vaults it beyond that. So Christ is the focus. Christ is the fulfillment. And so this morning you say, well, that's good. I'm glad that it didn't fail. And I'm glad that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So what does that mean? Remember, that's always a question we have to ask. The shorter catechism, which you've memorized, says, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and secondly, what duties God requires of man. And so when we read the Bible, there's two things that we always want to know. Well, what does God say we're to believe? And then what does God say we're to do? Well, we can't know what the passage means to me until we know what it means, but we've established what it means. It's about Christ. So what does it matter to you this morning that Christ is the fulfillment of these promises made to David? And that could take us five sermons, maybe six, maybe more. I'm going to do a highlight reel real quickly. Just think about it with me for a second. Number one, Pentecost. You cannot have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit apart from the Davidic covenant and Christ being the fulfillment. Because you remember that Peter there is defending these Christians who've been overpowered and overwhelmed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they're stammering in tongues and they're being accused of being drunk. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. But there's an explanation. The Lord has poured this out. And he goes to verse 29. He says, he's talking about the Davidic covenant. He says, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died, was buried. His tomb is with us today. They could point there. They could say, there's David's tomb right there. They all knew it. And then he said, because he was a prophet and knew God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He's quoting from Psalm 132. Oath. Hear that language? Sit upon his throne. Where is it fulfilled, Peter? In Christ, verse 33. There we're told he exalted the right hand of God, received the Father from the Father the promise of the Spirit. He's poured forth this, which you see in here. Peter connects Christ sitting on that throne of David with sitting at the right hand. And because he's at the right hand, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, that's why the Spirit has been poured out. So the next time you are sitting there appreciating as you think about the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to think about the Davidic covenant because that's where it comes from. Its root is there, the Lord says through Peter. You have the abundance of the power and gracious presence of the Spirit in your life because Christ is the fulfillment. Physical healing is another. You go into Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go up to prayer. And at the gate, beautiful, is a man who's been crippled from his youth, from the time of his mother's womb. And he asks for money. And Peter says, as you memorize in that song, silver and gold, I don't have, but such as I have, I give you. He says, rise up and walk. And he does. And when Peter is asked to give an account, what's his account? The Davidic covenant. He says in verse 15, he's been healed by the Prince of Life. Repentance unto life, Acts chapter 5. Peter and John had been beaten soundly and threatened not to preach in Jerusalem or released from jail. What do? They go right back preaching, as good preachers do. And then they're asked, well, why are you preaching again? This is one of the greatest answers in the New Testament. We must obey God rather than men. Why must we obey God rather than men, Peter? That's the important thing I want to know. I think it's great that you do your duty, but why are you doing your duty? The answer is, because Jesus, who you killed, God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel. Davidic covenant. Because he's crowned as king, he's seated, been exalted to the right hand. It's the same verb you have over in Acts chapter 2. Peter says he has fulfilled the covenant. The proof is that he's pouring out repentance. the next time you think about how God has given you repentance, how you turn away from your sin, it's an act of divine grace. Christ gives repentance. Christ pours out the grace of repentance unto life so that you make that U-turn from your sin. That's the work of the Lord. That's connected to the Davidic covenant. Forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in Pisidia, at Antioch, Pisidia, and he is proclaiming the gospel. And he says the gospel that he's preaching, and these are the Jews, by the way, in the synagogue. He says the gospel that he's preaching to them is a gospel which is about covenant promises. Guess what they are? Well, they're about the sure mercies given to David. They're about a Messiah and a commander from Isaiah 55. They're about the Davidic covenant. And then he gets to the payoff. Oh, Psalm 2 also is in there. But then he gets to the payoff, and here's what it is. Therefore, this is verse 38, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So what does it mean to you that Christ has fulfilled the Davidic covenant? That Christ grants forgiveness of sins. You say, well, how can he do that as king? The answer is that his kingship is grounded in his priestly work. And now as king, as he sits exalted at the right hand of God, reigning in power and glory, he takes the fruit of his redemptive work and he applies it to his saints, his people, and forgiveness of sin. The next time you contemplate the joy of your clear record, think about it. It's the Davidic covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What else is there, Pastor Sawtell? Oh, there's two more, quickly. Inclusion in the body of Christ. Inclusion in the body of Christ. Acts chapter 15, that great first council of the early church. We say there's seven ecumenical councils that we would acknowledge. Well, we don't count this one. This is really the first one. It's ecumenical. It's the apostles and elders, and they're battling a specific question. Do you have to become a Jew to join the church? Think about that. We don't debate that question anymore, I don't think. I hope not. Do you have to become a Jew to join the church? And that was a live question. They were demanding circumcision and ceremonial laws and all kinds of stuff that we wouldn't want. Gentiles were up in arms about it. Paul was upset about it. So after Peter unfolds the great work of the Lord among the Gentiles, guess who stands up? But Jesus' half-brother James. And guess what James says about all of this? He says, Simon, that is Peter, has related to God, concerned himself to take the gospel, take among from himself a people for his name among the Gentiles. He says, with this, the prophets agree. Well, that'd be good if you left it at that, but he didn't. He quote Amos 9:11, which I just talked to you about a moment ago. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. So what? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Why are we seeking the Lord? Why are the Gentiles in the church? Why are we grafted into that great olive tree that Paul speaks of in Romans 11? Well, because Christ has fulfilled the terms of the Davidic covenant. The promises are yes and amen in Christ. And now as he reigns as king, he's bringing Jew and Gentile into this marvelous body, the church, which is spoken about in Ephesians 2, 11 and following. And so that means this morning, what's in it for you that Christ has fulfilled the Davidic covenant in its terms is that you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to follow these ceremonial laws and all of these matters in order to become a member of the church. You become a member of church by faith in Jesus Christ and baptism. This is amazing. You're swept into the covenant by faith, by baptism. Finally, victory. Victory is the last thing that I'm going to connect here to the Davidic covenant because the scriptures do. Victory for Christ, which means victory for the church, which means victory for you. Where do you get that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:25. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. It's applied to Christ. And Paul says of Christ and his kingship, he must reign. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The preacher says this in Hebrews chapter 2, that God has left nothing that is not to be subjected to Christ. It's not just Paul. It's not just the preacher. It's not just Peter. It's also John and the other apostles. They universally proclaim Christ reigns. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, according to Revelation 1:7. Christ reigns. Why? Davidic covenant is fulfilled in him. He sits upon his throne. And as he rules, as Paul says, for the benefit of his church. In other words, he rules for you. He rules for you this morning. He rules to preserve you. He rules to protect you from yourself, your sins, the life's temptations, the snares of the devil, everything. Look at your own life. I wonder how many of you this morning could look at the so many ways in which God has marvelously preserved you from stupid decisions, from gross sins, from moral failings, from spiritual apathy. The list goes on and on. How has Christ preserved you? I bet you we could spend the whole afternoon talking about that today. Well, why is that happening? It's happening because Christ is reigning. Christ is reigning for the advantage and welfare of his people and his church. It's great. It's glorious if you think about it. Christ is the head of the church. No one else is. Not a man, a bishop, a pope. Christ. But here's the thing. All of us doubt it too. It was terrible to turn on the news Saturday morning and to see that this foolish young man killed 7 people. You think about that and you say, does that sound like Jesus is reigning? It's not just there. You see Muslims persecute Christians all over the world. Politicians trample God's word underfoot. Abortion is on demand. Homosexual marriage is considered a constitutional right. False teachers abound and lead Christ's sheep astray. There's cults. There's all kinds of stuff. And you say, Christ is reigning, yet the world looks so many times like a mess. How do I believe it? How do I believe what Scripture tells me? How do I know Christ is the fulfillment of these promises? How do I know that? Because, you see, my senses seem to undermine that. Well, I'm not going to tell you to deduct the logical syllogism, find a valid conclusion, and say, well, X plus Y and Z. No. Why? How do you know this? Because you go back to the Bible. You go back to the Bible. Next time you doubt that, you test that for a second. You test whether Christ is king and whether he's reigning. Think about your record. Is it clear? Is your record clear this morning? Well, by the blood of Christ, your record is clear. All of your sins are paid for in full. You will never have a more clean record throughout all eternity than you have the moment you look to Christ in faith. Can't change. The next time you doubt Christ's kingship, think about repentance and renewal. Is that happening in your life? Are you repenting of your sins? Has God turned you away from your sins? I pray that's true. Are you experiencing any renewal? That's because the Prince of Life. That's what Peter says. How about the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have an assurance of that, awareness of that? What about the tasting and seeing these things are true that the Bible admonishes us to? You see that in your life? Do you see the joy of knowing God and having the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit? How about one tangible expression, Paul says, if you cry out to God and call him Father, you know the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you because that's the seal of our adoption. You see, those things tell us something very powerful. Christ is reigning in spite of the mess that we see sometimes. And so this morning, when you are tempted to become cynical and doubting And when evil looks so strong and temptation feels so powerful, you got to do something. You got to test all of those things by the word. Drive yourself back to the scriptures. Lay hold of the promises. Remind yourself of that great truth proclaimed by the Apostle John. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. I dare you to do that. Test yourself by the word of God. And when you're composed and settled, and you're assured by the scriptures and by the impression of these matters unto your soul by the Spirit of God, you're to do what David did. You're to rejoice in the blessings and the promises of the Davidic covenant, saying, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your word, tested, true, inspired, settled, sure, without error, without compromise, pure, undiluted truth. We thank you, Father, for what is declared, for we know these things are so, because your word promises them, and then we see the fulfillment of them, and then the report of the fulfillment of them in the scriptures. So this morning, encourage our weary hearts with the knowledge of Christ's present kingship, that we would delight in his rule, that we would rejoice in his powerful authority, that we would find rest and consolation in his preservation of our hearts and soul and mind and life. And then as we do that, Father, we pray that that would fill us with gratitude and praise and adoration, that we would overflow with praise and obedient service to you and for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, our great Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.